And last week we started to look in Luke chapter 9 at the young boy who has a demon and he's healed by Jesus. So we're going to continue in that. We saw last week where the disciples couldn't cast this particular demon out. A man comes to Jesus and he says, "I beg you to look at my son, he's my only boy." And the spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsion. And he's basically saying, "You know, this is a terrible situation. I asked your disciples to cast the demon out and they couldn't." That's why we see in verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Before we consider those words, let's come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives. It's your word. What an amazing thought that is. It's actually your word to us. Word of the living God, the creator of all things, to us as your people and to your people everywhere, and has been for many, many years, for centuries. We pray now, as we consider it today, that you'll open our hearts to it, because that's what we need. We need to accept it. We need to understand it. We need to apply it. All that's possible because of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that you will allow us to do all these things, understand and to apply particularly. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. That's one thing you do need to understand when you read the Bible, particularly obviously the New Testament. The people in the New Testament, the people of the Old Testament, the people at the time of Jesus and throughout the time of the Bible were very, very religious in all areas of their lives. Extremely religious, religious to the maximum. They had religious laws, religious ceremonies, religious rites, religious rituals, religious celebrations, religious festivals. And everything in life revolved around those things. Everything was religious. It would be actually hard to imagine any society in all history, really, more religious than the people, particularly in Jesus' day. They also had a very general sort of prevailing attitude of fastidious morality. Now, I don't mean they were perfect, but they did have a very high view of morality. Their religion had an impact, in other words, on how they lived. They had very clear rules and standards by which they were to conduct their lives. And to fail to do so would be seen as terrible by the people. I mean, it would be opening yourself up to ridicule, social disgrace and alienation. Society would come down on you very hard if you broke any of the moral standards. The watching world would have seen these people as dominated by religion, dominated by morality. And they were visibly moral. And I say visibly moral because nobody's moral really, but they did their best. They were moral on the surface. The people generally followed the rules. It could also be said that they got it right as far as who to worship. They were worshipping the one true God of Israel. So they were not only religious, they were not only very moral, but they directed their religion to the right God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God who gave them the covenant. These people were religious to the max. They followed very strict moral codes. They believed in the one true God. Therefore, they expected that when the Messiah came, and they understood the Messiah was coming, because all the way through the Old Testament, this Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, one day the Messiah will come. They thought, well, when he arrives, he's going to be pretty pleased with us. He's going to congratulate us. I mean, we are pretty good. We're very righteous. He's going to be very happy. We're not idolatrous. We used to be in the Old Testament, but we're not now, not at the time of Jesus. We were offended by the presence of the Romans for a number of reasons, but mostly because they are idolatrous. They have lots of idols. They follow false gods. We don't do that. We're the Jews. We have even had insurrections in the land of Israel when we've seen the images of Caesars on coins and on flags. So when the Messiah comes, he's going to be very pleased. He's going to offer the people of Israel congratulations because they're exactly what they ought to be. They believed themselves that they had attained self-righteousness and therefore gained the kingdom of God, performing all these ceremonies, these rituals, doing their best to follow all these rules and regulations and being as moral as they can possibly be. They believed their morality pleased God. They believed their religion pleased God. So they expected the Messiah to say, "Great, I congratulate you. Let's start the kingdom. Let's bring the kingdom. I'm going to throw the Romans out. We'll start the kingdom right now because you're worthy of it." But he didn't. He rebuked them. He indicted them. He told them their religion was bankrupt. He told them their religion was empty. Their self-righteousness was disgusting to him. And he told them that they were not part of the kingdom of God. What a shock. And he said, actually, it's more likely that the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the street people, they've got more chance of getting into heaven than you have, you moral people. You need to understand, actually, you're not moral. You're not religious. You are on the surface. You're actually spiritually poor. You're imprisoned in your sin and your lust. You're blind to spiritual truth. You've got a massive burden of guilt and you're under divine judgment. Of course, they did not like that message one bit. Why do you think they killed him? He was eventually crucified. They wanted congratulations from the Messiah, not judgment. They wanted an affirmation of their amazing religion. But they didn't get it. It was the Messiah indicting them, telling them they needed to repent for their self-righteousness, which was a sham. Telling them they needed to repent for their empty religion. Telling them they needed to repent from idolatry, their own idolatry, which is where they'd made gods really out of themselves. And in verse 41, Jesus really sums all of this up on his perspective on Israel. And he really does not mince his words. He says, "Unbelieving and perverted generation, how long do I have to put up with you?" These are probably the most religious people in history, probably one of the most moral people in history. And Jesus says, "You are unbelieving and you're perverted." And he's so exasperated with them, he says, and remember, this is God speaking, "How long do I have to put up with you?" It was even hard for Jesus to bear them. It was wearying to endure them because they were unbelieving and spiritually perverted. I mean, they, as I say, they would have congratulated themselves on the fact that they are people of faith. They would have congratulated themselves on the fact that they are so very, very religious. But Jesus says, "You're actually faithless and you're twisted." On other occasions, he spoke to the people of Israel. He called them a generation of snakes. He called them offspring of vipers, a brood of vipers. He called them evil, adulterous generation. He called them a wicked generation. We see in Matthew 17, verse 17, he says, "You're a perverse generation." He really doesn't hold back. He really tears into them. In Mark 8, he says, "You are an adulterous and sinful generation." He didn't just mean physically adulterous, he meant spiritually adulterous, which is a great deal worse. Peter echoes what Jesus says when he speaks in Acts 2, verse 40, "You are a crooked generation." So what was Jesus' indictment on them? These very, very religious, very moral, very fastidious in all their rules and regulations. These people, Jesus said, "You are snakes, you're vipers, you're evil, you're adulterous, you're wicked, you're perverse, you're sinful, you're crooked, and you're twisted." He said more, and he said a lot more than that because these are just the words that I recorded in the Bible that he said. He probably said a lot more that are not recorded. Absolutely horrifying kind of description for them to cope with because they didn't see that at all. They thought that they were the opposite. But that was a condemnation from Jesus, and obviously intensified their hatred for him. Because if you say to people who think that they're really religious and very moral, actually, you're not, you're sinful, you're crooked, they're going to get upset. Jesus said some very, very hard words. All of them were true, but people don't like being told that they're wrong. So that statement in verse 41 fits into the hard words of Jesus. Unbelieving and perverted generation. And Jesus chose those two words specifically for a very important point. And the people knew why he used those words. They knew exactly what he meant. Because these are people who knew their Bibles. They knew the Old Testament. They prided themselves on the familiarity of the Old Testament. So when Jesus called them faithless and perverted, they knew what he was talking about. Because they knew Deuteronomy chapter 32, a familiar song of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, the chapter before, Moses says, "Assemble the people. I've got something to tell them and you're not going to like it." He says, "I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I've commanded you," God says, "and evil will befall you in the latter days." So Moses says, "I'm going to go. I'm going to be leaving. When I do, I know what's going to happen." I mean, Paul says the same in the New Testament. Wolves, he says, are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And Moses says exactly the same. "I've seen it in you. I know what happened in the wilderness. I know what's going to happen when I'm gone. You're going to wander far from God." And Moses spoke that in the hearing of the people. He actually made it into a song so that the people would remember it, because it was very important that not only would they understand it, but the people of the future, particularly the people of Jesus' day, that they would understand it too. So this became a song. We've done the same. Actually, at one point he says, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. The God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." You should recognize that. It's a chorus. It's a hymn. So we've done the same. And they had that. So they remembered those words. The best way to remember, I mean, if you know that hymn, then you have got a memory verse there. "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock." You know that because you know the song. It's a good way to remember. So that's what Moses did. But he says, "You've acted corruptly towards God. You're not his children. Because of your deceit, you are perverse and crooked. Thus you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people. Is he not your father who has brought you and he's made you and established you?" There's the indictment. Moses says that you are perverse and crooked. Down in verse 16, he says you've made God jealous with your false gods and your abominations. You provoked him to anger. You neglect God. And in the end, he says, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faith." So what Jesus was doing is he's quoting Moses. Well, actually, Moses was quoting him because he wrote through Moses. But nevertheless, when he said that, the people knew exactly what he was doing. He was telling them it's the same as it was in Moses' day. You're just the same. You're just as perverse. You're just as far from God. You're exactly the same as your ancestors. These people who had prided themselves on their religion, prided themselves on the fact that we don't worship false gods, prided themselves, we worship the one true God. And Jesus said, "No, you don't. You do lots of ceremonies and rituals and all sorts of things, and you dress up in the fine robes, your leaders, and you say all the right things, and you parade around as if you're doing the right things, but you're not. You're no different than the people of Moses' day. You are crooked, perverse, and faithless. You have a defective, twisted knowledge of God. You lack faith in him." And that was very clear. Because you've got to remember, there's God in human flesh stood right in front of them. There's God, the God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob, literally standing before them in human flesh. And they had such a twisted view of God that they didn't even recognize him. Not that they would recognize him physically, but they should have recognized what he did, what he said, how he lived, and everything else about him. Because it was so obvious that he was God. But they didn't believe him. So there's Jesus, God in human flesh, the Messiah, God the Son. He's come into the world. And they showed how perverse and twisted and faithless they were because they killed him. You can't get any worse. God comes, not only do you not recognize him, you kill him. That's as bad as it gets. Obviously, they didn't have a right view of God or themselves, or they would have responded differently to Jesus. You have to have the right theology to understand the true living God. You have to believe what he says, or you can't be saved. You can't be sanctified, as we saw last week. Faith in God is crucial to salvation, sanctification, glorification. The difference is in those three things. Is salvation is when you become a Christian, you get saved. Sanctification is the process by which you grow and mature over your life. Glorification is the day you go into heaven and suddenly you are perfect. So when you become a Christian, you are sanctified day by day. You are getting nearer to perfection, but you never get there until one day you're in heaven, suddenly you're perfect, glorified. And last week we asked the question, because what Jesus is doing here, he's using the faithlessness of the people of his day to teach us about genuine faith. And last week we asked the question, what then is faith? What kind of faith are we talking about? And obviously the biblical context, what do we mean by faith? And the answer is faith, as we saw last week, it's just believing what God says simply because he said it. Which is obvious when you think about it. He's God. If he says something, that's it. It's true because he said it. It's right. When Christians say we have faith in God, it doesn't mean that we sort of have made up some God of our own imagination. What we mean is we believe that everything that the Bible, and that's the key, the Bible says about God is true. You can't separate faith from God from the Bible, because the Bible is all you have. God hasn't come down and appeared to you and said, oh, right, this is what happened. I sent my son into the world. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. One day he's going to come back. And I tell you a lot of it, and he goes on and he tells you everything. No, he didn't do that. He wrote it down. It's in the Bible. That's all we have. So genuine faith is not about the God that you've experienced personally. It's not about the God that you wish to exist. It's not about the God that you've sort of formulated by your own intuition or experience. It's about the God that you read about in the Bible. That's all you have. Genuine faith is all about the God of the Bible. That's why the Bible is so important. That's how he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself to you through the Bible. And it's not just a book. And it's not just words, it's a living, it's active. It cuts all the way through to where soul and spirit meet, to where joints and marrow join together, judging the very thoughts and intentions of your heart, as it says. He's revealed in that. We who are saved because we believe all that the Bible says about God is true. All that the Bible says about Jesus is true. All the Bible says about anything is true. That's what it means to be a Christian. We live by faith. We believe that God has said it simply because he said it. That's why our view of the Bible is sort of critical. We can't see, we can't feel, we can't hear God. All we have is his word. And if we do not accept every last word, we've got nothing. As I've mentioned before many times, there's a problem in many churches today that started way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, continues to this day. It's a reason that God's people have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's a reason the first temple was destroyed. It's a reason that people were in and out of captivity all the way through their history. Same reason that the third and the second temple were desecrated and destroyed. Temple at the time of Jesus in AD 70, same reason. And it's summed up in the words uttered by Satan to Adam and Eve, did God really say? That is Satan's primary attack on all people, Christian and non-Christian, throughout history. That's his primary attack. Did God really say? That's where it starts. That's where sin comes into the world. Sin came into the world by Satan casting doubt into Adam and Eve's mind on what God says. And it continues right today, with Satan whispering in people's ears, did God really say? Can you really trust that verse? It doesn't really fit with society, does it? And even if it did. You know, can you, is it really true? Can you trust that? Well, if you do, people might think bad of you. I mean, you don't want that. And you are a Christian. You're supposed to love everyone anyway. So why would you think that bit's true? Did he really say that? Every word of the Bible is critically important. Every single word. Jesus says you can't change one dot. Never mind a verse, never mind a word, never mind a passage. You can't even change a dot. So why do people do that? How would anyone dare say, well, no, that bit, that's not true today? When Jesus himself says, no, you can't even change a dot. But you say, oh, no, I want to change the whole sentence. Who do you think you are if you do that? And surely you understand you face the wrath of God because he warns you exactly that on the last page of the Bible. If you add to or take away from my word, I will come down on you with wrath and judgment. Don't do it. Because when people do that, it's just an excuse because they want to ignore bits that they don't like. But that's what we see here. We need to know that God has said it, therefore it's true. Now remember that in a prior passage, and we've got that transfiguration, Jesus went up a mountain, Peter, James and John went with him, he was transfigured, they saw his glory, they saw Moses and Elijah talking with him about his death, about his resurrection, about his ascension into heaven. A wonderful experience. That was an experience of sight. You've got to remember one thing about the disciples. They didn't need faith. Why didn't they need faith? Because Jesus has literally stood right in front of them, performing miracles, being transfigured, doing amazing things, raising dead people. They didn't need faith at that point. They didn't need it later, but they didn't need it because they had sight. They could see it. So Peter and James and John, that's a sight. Of course, when they came down from the mountain, they're coming back into the world of faith, the realm in which we live today. We can't see the transfiguration. We're not going to see God appear. We're not going to see Jesus literally raise somebody from the dead. We don't live by sight. We live by faith. And faith is trusting God when he says something, whatever he says. That's what faith is. Very important. We have to walk by faith, not by sight. So today we believe the word of God, the Bible, because that's what it means to be a Christian. For example, I believe that when I die, I'm going to heaven. Why do I believe that? Because the Bible tells me that when I die, I'm going to heaven. I mean, I haven't seen heaven, but I'm banking my entire existence in eternity on the fact that what the Bible says is true. I believe what the Bible says because God said it. And God says in it, he cannot lie. That's why, again, it's very important to accept and obey everything that God says, because if you ever ignore or don't accept this particular verse or that verse or whatever, you say, well, God, you're a liar. God says, I can't lie. I've said it. That's it. And you'd be saying, you know, you're a liar. But as genuine Christians, we accept what he says. So we live by faith. I pray by faith. I preach by faith. I believe the word of God has the power to transform souls. And I believe all of this. Why? Because the Bible says. It's all about whatever God says in the Bible. And because of the Bible, I believe God hears my prayers. I believe that he answers my prayers, so I pray. Why? Because it says in the Bible. I believe that the Bible sanctifies me because, again, the Bible tells me it does. I put my faith in what's revealed in the Bible. And here in Luke 9, that's what Jesus wanted to teach his disciples. Now remember, it's different from them. They haven't got it written down. They've got it coming out of the words of Jesus, literally as he stood there. But it's the same thing. In their day, they have to believe what Jesus was saying. In our day, we have to believe what Jesus is saying through his word, because he's not saying it anymore through a human body. But he's basically, he wants to teach his disciples that what he says is true. Believe everything I say, because at this point they're not doing it. They had a problem with it. It says it came about on the next day. So after the transfiguration, they come down from the mountain. come to the other nine apostles down below, and then we see this incident. Behold, a man from the multitude shouts out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." And the father then goes on to describe the problem. A spirit seizes him. He knows it's a demon. He understood it wasn't just physiological or psychological. It's spiritual. It's a demon. And he suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsion and he's foaming at the mouth and it mauls him. It scarcely leaves him. Throwing him into a fire, throwing him into a well or pools. And these parents have the unbelievable responsibility to try and care for this literally completely out of control boy. However bad your children could be or whatever they do, this is different. However uncontrolled a child might get, this is different. This is literally a satanic evil demon in the boy, and it's a pretty severe one. So severe that despite the fact that the apostles had cast out demons in many other people, they couldn't get this one out. This is really serious. This is a powerful demon. We then move from demon possession to disciple perversion. I begged your disciples, he says, to cast it out, but they couldn't. He might well have gone to the nine while the others were up the mountain. It might have happened before. We don't know when it happened, but recently, probably. So he brings them probably to the nine. They can't do it. They thought, no, hang on, this is a bit hard. This is a bit severe. Maybe they were a bit self-confident. Maybe they tried to act in their own flesh. But whatever reason, they couldn't get rid of this demon. Later on in Matthew 17, verse 19 to 20, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, well, why couldn't we do it? And he says, because of the littleness of your faith. You didn't believe it could be done. In other words, why didn't you believe it couldn't be done? Because I told you that it could be done. In other words, you didn't believe what I told you. I told you you can go out, you can cast out demons. You have that authority from me. You didn't believe what I told you. Remember, Luke 9, verse 1, I give you authority over all demons. Not over most of them apart from the really difficult ones. All of them. But you didn't believe me. You lacked faith in what I said. And that's why he says, you unbelieving and perverted generation. He's talking about all the people. But he also, he's included the 12 in this as well. How long do I have to put up with you? He said this on a number of occasions. About the 12, not just about the people. All the people. The disciples were perverted in their belief. Just enough to think, we can't do this. So their faith was limited by their failure to believe what Jesus had said. It's a bit too hard, this one. They had a lack of faith in what Jesus had specifically told them. I mean, they had no reason for that because, as I said, they were living by sight. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons. They saw him cast out a legion of demons in one instant. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him heal people. They'd seen him controlling nature. Why didn't they trust him? Why didn't they believe him? They just didn't believe what he told them. They had a twisted view. That's why he says, how long do I have to put up with you? Well, little faith. How much do you have to see? How much more do I have to show you? You can see why he's upset with them. I mean, you can imagine him saying, look, you saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. You saw me walk on water. You saw me calm the storm. You saw me transfigured. You saw me, and he could list all these things, and you still don't get it. If I say something, that's it. You don't have to worry about it. You've got to believe what I say. I told you you could do it. The point is today we can believe all that God says, whatever he says. I mean, it's not about trying to get things to happen that he hasn't said. And that's not faith. It's believing what he has said, what he has said in his word particularly. So he says, you know, bring that. You can almost remember he's probably exasperated and saying, no, bring him here. Bring him here. I'll do it. I'll show you how to do it. You should be able to do it, but bring him here. The man was going to get what he wanted. The demon was going to get what he didn't want. And he's brought face to face with God. Remember, all the demons know who Jesus is. Jesus kicked them out of heaven in the first place. They know exactly who he is. They're terrified of him. So in response, the demon is terrified and he throws the boy to the ground, dashed him to the ground. It's a very strong assault. The word means a very intense convulsion. Mark tells us that he also began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. This is the demon's last attempt to do something terrible. Mark adds at this point, Mark 9, verse 22 to 24, the man said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us." And Jesus says, "If you can? What do you mean, if I can? All things are possible to him who believes." Now, that doesn't mean that if you believe, then I can do it. That just means I can do it. Just believe. And the man says, very famously, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, it's really honest. Oh, what an honest statement. I do believe. And he must have believed. Otherwise, he wouldn't have brought the boy anywhere. And he said, "Yeah, I do believe. Look, I brought him. I'm asking you. But I do have a few doubts sometimes, and I don't believe enough." So Jesus now is going to use this man to show the crowd and the 12 what faith is. This man became an illustration of what faith in the word can do, what faith in the promises of God can do, because Jesus didn't require faith for healings. He didn't require faith for casting out demons. Most of the time, faith is never mentioned. But in this context, the point is to teach the apostles they can trust what he says. In other words, God's not going to grant the power if you don't believe, because that would reinforce the doubt. So this is demon possession. And now we come to the third point, divine power. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, verse 42. In other words, just matter of fact, no fanfare. It just says, this is what happened. It was absolutely amazing. If you'd have been there, you'd have been staggered. And the people were. They thought, wow. In Mark 9, it says, when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. Do not enter him again." So he's making sure he doesn't come back. Amazing. The demon comes out. And the boy just lies there like a dead boy. And Jesus reaches down and he raises him up. He's been healed. He gives him back to his father. There's love there, there's compassion there, there's mercy there, there's kindness there, and you could preach on all those things. And you can only imagine what joy was in the heart of that father, what unbelievable gratitude. The boy has literally been like this for years. And he's been having to watch him constantly. But that's not the main lesson. Yes, there is love, compassion, mercy, kindness, and compassion and love, very important. We should preach on that too. But there's something else here that is the main point. The miracle was to show the faithless, twisted disciples the power that's available to them because Jesus said, "You can do it. I've told you. Believe in what I said." Mark 9, verse 28 to 29 says, "When he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why couldn't we cast it out? Why couldn't we do it?' And he says, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Some translations add fasting, but that's not in the main manuscript. So it basically says, when you get in this situation, what you need to do is pray. Why do you need to pray? Because you're not trusting what I said and you need a bit of a help. You need to be strengthened. You need to come to me. You need to be encouraged. You need to be strengthened. You need to pray because you can do this. The prayer doesn't make it happen. The prayer is because you don't believe that it can happen. In other words, you're going to have to come to me before and believe in prayer to strengthen your lack of faith. You need more help. In Matthew 17, he says, "Because of the littleness of your faith, it didn't happen. You didn't believe what I said. You need to pray to strengthen that lack of trust in what I said. You're going to have to come to me in believing prayer and say, 'God, help me do this. It's a disobedient, strong demon. I'm lacking in faith.'" Just like the boy's father did. Because the boy is basically... The father's basically praying. When he says to Jesus, he's praying because praying is talking to Jesus, after all. And he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's a prayer. And Jesus says, "You need to do that too when you don't believe." And the point is, it's not the disciples who were casting out demons. It's not that they were doing it. It's that God was doing it through them. He gave them the ability to do it. It was God doing it. The disciples don't have that ability in and of themselves. They are just given it by God. There's a lot going on in this world and a lot of demons, and we don't need to worry about them today if we're a Christian, but they did in those days. This one wasn't easy. This requires prayer. I believe, help my unbelief, like the man. And he's saying, you know, this is an example. This man, he prayed. He asked me, I believe, help my unbelief. He even says in Matthew 17, verse 20, truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Because nothing's impossible. It's not that you're going to move a mountain. God can move the mountain. And it doesn't mean a literal promise anyway. It's sort of more of a metaphor for difficult things. And there's no reason you need to say, oh, please move that mountain. I can't be bothered to walk around. That's not the point. He's saying, when something's really bad, when something's really extreme, like moving a mountain, I can even do that. There's nothing that God cannot do. They'd just seen a mountain that needed moving. It was this demon-possessed boy in an extreme condition, more formidable than a mountain. Something extreme, more extreme than they'd ever encountered, they needed to trust God. So Jesus is saying, look, it's not impossible to move mountains. It's not impossible if you have faith. And if you lack faith, pray. You don't need a lot of faith. Even if faith is grain as a mustard seed, tiny faith. Because it's not about you. You're not going to move the mountain. You're not going to cast the demon out. I am. Just trust me. The man says, you know, I don't totally believe. I believe, but help my unbelief. Jesus is saying, nothing is impossible, even with a little bit of faith. Because it's not about your faith doesn't move the mountain. God does it. It's about trusting God. It's about believing what God said simply because he said it. In other words, it's faith in God. And if you're faltering in that, pray. That's all Jesus is saying. Pray that God will do what he said he will do. Because he said it, and you can trust him, and he will. The will of God had already been displayed. All the people needed to do was believe it. So this isn't about teaching us how to cast out demons. It's not about teaching us how to heal. It's not about teaching us how to move mountains. It's teaching us to trust God, that if he says something, trust him. It's true. He'll do whatever he says. And then we get the end. They were all amazed at the greatness of God, verse 43. There's no other explanation. This is God. They were trying to think, well, how did this happen? There must be some rational explanation. No, there isn't. This is God. But the main point here is that God and his word can be trusted. Whatever he said, you can believe it simply because he said it. Not everyone does that. Not everyone believes everything that God says in the Bible. But don't join in with them. Don't ever be guilty of being part of that perverted and faithless generation that doesn't accept what God says. Because you can trust him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We know it's true. We know we can trust it because it's your word and your God. So it's blindingly obvious that it's true. Otherwise, you wouldn't be God and it wouldn't be your word. Anything you say is true. And we worship you. And we thank you, Father. Let us honor you with our lives as well as our lips. Let the praise that we've sang this morning be praise from our hearts. Because you're God and you're more than worthy. And we thank you, Father. Amen.